Church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 6. We'll be spending our time this morning in verses 19 to 28. Daniel 6, 19 to 28. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 696. And of course, the text is also written in your bulletin. Well, where we left off last Sunday, God's elderly prophet and faithful servant Daniel was conspired against by a group of, I guess you could call them, jealous and prejudiced officials who were determined and dead set on destroying Daniel and his witness. Knowing that Daniel's devotion to his God was unwavering, they devised a scheme that pitted Daniel's faithfulness to his God against obedience to King Darius. If you recall, the decree that went out was that no man anywhere could pray to any god or any man except King Darius. And obviously, that was a problem for God's faithful prophet Daniel. Daniel continued to pray to his God just as he had done before. And as a result, he was arrested, he was condemned, and then thrown into a den of hungry lions. You know, from the perspective of Daniel's enemies, their scheme, their plot seemed to have worked. From the perspective of King Darius, he had done everything he could do to save his servant's life. And really, from any human perspective, we could say that Daniel was good as dead in that lion's den. But we praise the Lord that human perspectives don't have the last word. They don't have the final say, do they? The Lord has the final say. And we're going to see in today's text how the Lord responds to this difficulty that his servant is in and how he glorifies his name through it. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. Again, this is Daniel chapter 6. We're in verses 19 to 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then, at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heavens and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray together. Father, we ask again now that by your Spirit, you will speak boldly through your word this morning, through this historical narrative and very well-known story of Daniel in the den of lions. Help us, Father, to see Christ here in this text. Help us to see his greater deliverance in this text. Help us, Lord, to see the great work of redemption that you have worked on the behalf of your people. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless it according to your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As Christians, we believe that the Holy Scriptures, in particular the Old Testament, is not simply a collection of disconnected stories, but one unfolding story of God's redemptive work that ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. Even though the Old Testament was written centuries before Christ came into the world, it points us forward to him through prophecy, and it points us forward to him through what we call typology. Typology is the way that God uses people, events, and institutions, particularly in the Old Testament, to prefigure or foreshadow greater realities that would be fulfilled in Christ. We see typology all throughout the Old Testament, even in the very beginning. Adam, for instance, the first man, Adam was created as the representative head of humanity. But because of his disobedience, sin and death entered the world. But the New Testament tells us that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, Christ, the last Adam, who would bring righteousness and life where the first Adam brought sin and death. We also see typology in Joseph. Joseph was rejected and betrayed by his own brothers. He was humbled and brought low, yet ultimately he was exalted by God and even used to preserve God's people, even though they rejected him. Joseph's story gives us a picture of the greater servant who would be rejected by his own, humbled unto death, and then exalted by God to bring salvation. And we see typology in Moses. Moses was raised up by God to deliver his people from slavery, from bondage, to lead them through the waters and to bring them to the promised land. Moses was a great deliverer, but of course he pointed to a greater deliverer who'd rescue his people not only from earthly slavery and bondage, but from sin and death. And then we see typology in the sacrificial lamb. Throughout the Old Testament, God taught his people that sin brings death and that forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. At Passover, a spotless lamb died in the place of God's people for their sin. And these sacrifices pointed, of course, to a greater sacrifice to come and the need for a perfect substitute, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would willingly give himself on Calvary's tree for the forgiveness of our sins. So as we read the Old Testament, we see more than isolated stories and ceremonies. We see God preparing the way for his Christ, the true Adam, the greater Joseph, the better Moses, and the perfect Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. Now, as we continue in our study of Daniel 6, another typology emerges. Daniel and his deliverance from the den of lions is a prototype or prefiguring of Jesus and his deliverance from the grave. So what I'd like us to do in our time together this morning is examine between the two seven parallels between Daniel and his deliverance from in the den of lions and Jesus' deliverance from the grave. And it's my prayer, dear friends, that as we go through these together, that we will have a clearer vision of the magnificence of the God that we serve and the redemption that he provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the first parallel, which is the hope of life in the place of death. The hope of life in the place of death. We see this in verse 19. We see the king's hopefulness in 19. As the narrator says, then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. Of course, break of day here means dawn. It means early morning. And we know that King Darius did not have a peaceful night. The verses preceding this show us that he fasted, that he was reckless, he was anxious in his anticipation, and he was sleepless. The king simply couldn't wait any longer to see if his faithful servant Daniel had survived the night. You know, he had heard enough of the power of God to know that it's possible that Daniel's God could deliver him. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, Daniel had been preserved from the mouths of the lions. So the king, early in the morning, arose and went in haste. This phrase here, arose and went in haste, it's stressing the urgency of the matter. The king here didn't send his servant to check on Daniel's condition. He went himself, and that is because this is a very personal matter to the king. After all, it was the king's short-sighted and self-serving decree that put Daniel in the lion's den in the first place. It is not often in Scripture where we see kings run, but the king moved hastily, speedily towards the den, all out of concern for Daniel. And notice where he was running, to the den of lions. A den of lions was a place of certain death. Hungry and ferocious lions would undoubtedly destroy and consume any living creature that entered their den. And don't forget the stone from verse 17 that we talked about last week, the stone that was rolled in front of the den and then probably sealed with either wax or clay, and the king imprinted his signet into that wax, signaling the finality of Daniel's fate. Perhaps now you're beginning to see how in this story there's a shadow of something greater. Jesus also was conspired against. He entered the place of death, his lifeless body laid in the tomb with a great stone rolled in front of it and sealed, signaling the finality of his fate. But then, on the third day, at the break of day, the women came to Jesus' tomb expecting to find his lifeless body. But what they found was an empty tomb, signaling the hope of life in the place of death. That's the first parallel, the hope of life in the place of death. The second parallel we see is the obedience of the servant. The obedience of the servant. If you look with me at verse 20, notice the king's anguish here as he approaches the den. This again is a reflection of the king's concern for his obedient servant. You know, Daniel had done nothing to harm his king. All the days of his service, he neither swerved to the left or swerved to the right. He always put the king's best interests first and was completely loyal in all his dealings. And notice how Darius describes Daniel. He calls Daniel a servant of the living God who served his God continually. You know, Daniel wasn't only faithful and obedient to his king, he was faithful and obedient to his God in heaven. Even in exile, Daniel still worshiped Yahweh. Even when the king's decree was signed, Daniel didn't cease praying. And even when he knew that continuing to pray would most likely cost him his life, Daniel remained faithful. Of course, Daniel's character and his conduct were a statement and a testament to his own obedience. He was impeccably consistent in serving his God. He didn't swerve to the right or left. He didn't compromise his convictions, and he didn't fear anybody except the Lord alone. In fact, I don't know if you realize this or not, there's really no single instance of Daniel sinning against God or man in the entire book of Daniel. And this is rare in Scripture. Even King David, the man after God's own heart, sinned grievously against the Lord and his fellow man. But Daniel is portrayed as remarkably obedient and faithful throughout the book. And in this, dear friends, we see the shadow of something far greater. Daniel points us to Jesus Christ, the perfectly blameless and obedient servant. Unlike Daniel, Jesus never sinned, not in his character, not in his conduct, and not in his words or his thoughts. He never compromised his convictions and never failed to perfectly obey his Father in heaven. Daniel was a faithful servant who would rather die than compromise his obedience to God, but Jesus was the perfectly faithful servant who willingly faced death in perfect obedience to his Father. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 2:8, talking about Jesus. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did you know that Daniel's obedience points us forward? It foreshadows the greater obedience of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second parallel, the obedience of the servant, which leads us to the third parallel. So far, the hope of life in the place of death, the obedience of the servant, and now the third parallel is the vindication of the servant, the vindication of the servant. In response to Darius's question about whether Daniel's God was able to save him, Daniel responds in verse 21 and 22, showing that his God had indeed vindicated him. Notice first how Daniel held no anger or resentment toward the king. O king, live forever, Daniel said. Now, I don't know about you, but if the king's short-sightedness and foolish activity resulted in me being put in a den of lions, I'm not sure I would respond so favorably to the king. But look at Daniel. No bitterness, no hard feelings, just respect and honor. Then Daniel reveals who deserves the credit for his preservation. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. Notice here that Daniel doesn't point to himself for the reason for his survival, but to his God who shut the lion's mouth. Daniel understood that his preservation was not the result of chance or luck or his own ability, but that God alone delivered him. You know, lions, of course, are among the mightiest and fiercest of all animals on the face of the earth, but even they must subject themselves to the Lord Almighty. Notice next the reason Daniel gives for his deliverance. Because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Daniel here is not intimating that he's sinless in any way, but what he is saying is that at the matter at hand, he was blameless before the Lord and blameless to the king. Therefore, God vindicated him. Daniel had been falsely accused and condemned unjustly, but God proved Daniel's innocence by delivering him from death. And here again, friends, we see the shadow of something greater. Jesus was also falsely accused and unjustly condemned, though he was completely innocent. He was delivered over to death and crucified, but death could not hold him. The Apostle Peter speaks of this very thing in Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Dear friends, do you know that it's impossible for the righteous to be held in the grave? It is impossible for the righteous to be held in the grasp of death. We see that with Daniel. We see that in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that ourselves. All of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have been made righteous in him, death cannot hold us. Death has no power over the righteous. What a powerful truth we see demonstrated right here in Daniel. Daniel was vindicated when God delivered him from death. Jesus was vindicated when God raised him from the dead. And dear friends, we too are going to be vindicated on that day when we see that the pangs of death have no hold on us. That's the third parallel, the vindication of the servant. Which brings us to the fourth parallel, the joy of deliverance. The joy of deliverance. In verse 23, we see that Daniel's deliverance turned sorrow into exceeding joy. Notice the king's response when he heard Daniel's voice. Then the king was exceedingly glad. Darius wasn't just glad, he was exceedingly glad. The one Darius feared dead was alive, and that turned his anguish into overwhelming joy. Not only would the king have his faithful servant back, but the king would be free from the blood guilt of Daniel's life. The repetition here of taken up out of the den in the one verse is no coincidence. It's mentioned twice, and it paints a picture for us of resurrection, a coming out of the place of death into a place of life. Daniel was cast down into the den, a place of certain death, but God brought him up out of it alive without a single scratch on his body. Daniel's God not only preserved his life, but he also protected him from all harm. In much the same way that God protected Daniel's companions when they were thrown into the fiery furnace and they emerged without even a scent of smoke on their bodies. And notice why. Because he had trusted in his God. He had trusted in his God. Dear friends, Daniel's trust in his God was not misplaced. He trusted God without presuming to know exactly how God would deliver him. He didn't know whether God would deliver him from the lion's mouth or not, but he knew that God was worthy of his trust either way. And I think here again, we see the shadow of something far greater. The sorrow of the cross was turned into resurrection joy when Jesus was taken up from the grave. You remember Mary Magdalene, who went to the tomb that morning in anguish, weeping to discover Jesus' body gone. But when she encountered the risen Christ, her sorrow was turned to joy and amazement. The disciples who were beside themselves with the crucifixion of their Lord were overwhelmed with joy when they encountered their risen Lord. You know, we referenced several times in the service this morning and even in Sunday school, the baptisms that we got to enjoy last Sunday when we witnessed five people make a public profession of faith through baptism. We got a taste of this same resurrection joy. We watched as they went down into the water, showing that they identified with the death and burial of Christ. And then we watched as they were taken up out of the water, showing that they identified with Jesus' resurrection. What a joy it was to celebrate with these individuals their deliverance from death and the new life that God has given them. That's the fourth parallel, the joy of deliverance. Bringing us now to the fifth parallel in the text that we see is the judgment of God's enemies. So far, the hope of life in the place of death, the obedience of the servant, the vindication of the servant, the joy of deliverance, and now fifth, the judgment of God's enemies. In verse 24, we find that those who maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. This would have, of course, included the high officials that conspired against Daniel, as well as the satraps. They devised a scheme. They lied to the king. They manipulated the king into signing the decree, and they maliciously accused Daniel because of his faithfulness to God. But now the chickens come home to roost. The very den they had prepared for Daniel became the place of their own judgment, and the lions were hungry. There are some proverbs that speak to this. Proverbs 26:27 says this, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling." Proverbs 28:10, "Whoever misleads the upright into an evil way will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will have a goodly inheritance." Of course, one of the Old Testament narratives that came to my mind was the book of Esther. Remember Haman, who had it in for Mordecai and the Jews, and he built a gallows just to hang the faithful servant of God, Mordecai. But guess what? The trap that he had set for Mordecai and all the Jews came back upon him, and he was hung on his own gallows. Notice also that this judgment included the wives and children of these conspirators. I know this is a sobering detail and probably difficult for us to understand, but in ancient Persian royal judgments, rulers would often not only punish the offenders, but their households as well. I think what Daniel wants us to see here is the severity of the king's judgment on those who conspired against Daniel and his God. And again here, we see the shadow of something far greater. The enemies of Jesus, although they thought they had him exactly where they wanted him, although they falsely accused him, condemned him, and put him to death, and believed his fate was sealed, they failed to account for something. They failed to account for the sovereign God who was watching over his son. What appeared to be their victory was actually their defeat, as God raised Jesus from the dead. Did you know that the resurrection of Christ guarantees the ultimate defeat of all of God's enemies? The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, dear friends, the enemies of God and his Christ may appear to triumph for a time, but their defeat is certain. The one they rejected and crucified has been raised to life, exalted, and now reigns at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And every one of his enemies will one day be defeated with finality. That's the fifth parallel we see here, the judgment of enemies, bringing us to the sixth parallel, the everlasting kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. In verse 25 through 27, King Darius follows the execution of Daniel's enemies with a declaration about the everlasting kingdom of Daniel's God. Notice that the king begins this declaration with a greeting of peace to all people on earth, not just those under his rule. The deliverance of God's servant and the judgment of his enemies have now become a reason, an occasion for a proclamation of peace throughout the whole world. Every nation, tribe, and tongue is invited by King Darius to hear the declaration of the living God and to recognize his everlasting kingdom. Then the king issues a new decree. And unlike the former decree that called all people to pray to the king, this decree calls all people to acknowledge Daniel's God. Unlike the gods of the Medes and Persians that were dead idols of wood and stone, Daniel's God is the living God who endures forever. Unlike the gods of the Medes and Persians who were powerless to save, Daniel's God is the God who delivers and rescues his people. And unlike the gods of the Medes and Persians that are confined to this world, Daniel's God is not confined to this world, but has a kingdom that spans heaven and earth, that is an everlasting dominion. So here again, friends, we see the shadow of something greater. The peace proclaimed by Darius points us forward to a greater peace proclaimed and secured through Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the Messiah coming into this world, called him the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. And when Jesus came into the world at his incarnation, angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased," in Luke 2:14. But did you know the peace that Jesus brings is an even greater peace? It's not just a peace between man and kingdoms on earth. The peace that Jesus brings is a peace between sinful people and a holy God. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his victory over death that we, friends, experience true peace. But that's not all. The everlasting kingdom proclaimed by Darius is the everlasting kingdom of Jesus. Jesus is the king whose reign shall never end. The angel Gabriel announced this to Mary before Jesus was born, saying, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 1:32. See, King Darius's reign, like all kings before him and after him, would one day come to an end. But the faithful Son of God, who was rejected, condemned, crucified, and raised from the dead, would be established in an everlasting kingdom. That's our sixth parallel, the everlasting kingdom. And that brings us now to a final parallel. So far, we've had the hope of life in the place of death, the obedience of the servant, the vindication of the servant, the joy of deliverance, the judgment of God's enemies, the everlasting kingdom. And now finally, the exaltation of the servant, the exaltation of the servant. Verse 28 indicates that after all this, Daniel was restored to his position of honor in the king's palace, and that God continued to prosper him in all that he did, not only before King Darius, but also King Cyrus as well. I think what Daniel wants us to see here is that Daniel's humiliation was followed by exaltation. Daniel, again, was falsely accused, condemned, cast into the den of lions. But God delivered his servant, raised him from the place of death, and restored him to a place of honor in the kingdom. And here again, we see the shadow of something greater. The eternal Son of God condescended from heaven, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. He then humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But his humiliation wasn't the end of the story, was it? God raised him from the dead and highly exalted him. And the Apostle Paul describes it this way in Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You know, Daniel was restored to his place of honor among earthly kings, but Jesus was exalted to the highest place and given the name above all names. And dear friends, you and I serve this exalted servant, Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means that if we are in him by faith, we are not our own. We are his subjects. We are his people. That means that we are to live our lives to serve him, to obey him, to fully and faithfully proclaim his gospel. And because he is the exalted servant, he will one day exalt all of those who trust in him. That's the seventh parallel, the exaltation of the servant. So I know that was probably a lot for us to go through this morning, but I hope that this study has helped us to see that there's far more to Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den than a simple, amazing story about God rescuing one of his servants. Daniel's deliverance points us forward to the greater deliverance of the greater servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at Daniel and see in him a faithful servant, a place of death, deliverance, vindication, resurrection-like language, the judgment of enemies, an everlasting kingdom, the exaltation of the servant, we're not saying that Daniel was secretly Jesus. We're saying that God has written a story in history that would ultimately find its greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this is why typology is so important. Because the more clearly we see how the whole Bible points us to Christ, the more clearly we see the glory of Christ and the greatness of what he has done for you and I. Jesus accomplished a deliverance for us that is eternal. He came down, the eternal Son of God, and took on flesh and dwelt among mankind. And he lived out a life of perfect obedience to his Father. And then he was plotted against, schemed against, conspired against, and sent to the cross. But in all of that, God's work of redemption was at work. And upon Jesus, he placed all of our sin, past, present, and future. When Jesus died on that cross, he paid for every one of our sins in full. So not only did Jesus live a righteous life, he also died a sacrificial death for you and I. And you might be asking, well, what's the purpose of all this typology? You know, it's so great that we've made these connections and parallels today. But dear friends, it helps us to see that what took place 2,000 years ago at Calvary was not wishful thinking. It's not something that just happened by circumstance or happenstance. God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, before the foundation of the world, planned to redeem a people for himself. And through the ages of human history, beginning with Adam, he continued to show us types in people, in events, and institutions in Scripture that all pointed to the greater fulfillment that Jesus would one day bring on the cross at Calvary, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead. So I hope this message today has helped you to see that we can have assurance in this gospel that we believe. It's not something that just happened 2,000 years ago. It goes all the way back to the beginning of human history, 6,000 years, and we see how God has worked in his power, in his magnificence, to bring us to be sons and daughters of the great King, the greater Daniel. And I pray, dear friends, if there's anyone here today that hasn't yet bowed their knee to King Jesus and believed upon him for the forgiveness of their sins, that today will be that day. That today will be the day that you acknowledge before the King of heaven that there's only one way to be made right with Almighty God, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Surrender him to him today. Trust in him today. Come to the risen Christ today and serve Christ faithfully. You know, Daniel was a faithful servant of the Lord when it cost him much. And we, dear friends, have an even greater reason to remain faithful. We serve the one who has already conquered the grave and who now reigns as our King. Our Savior is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our time, our resources, our families, our careers, our whole lives. So trust him, serve him faithfully, and then lastly, look forward with joy. Look forward with joy. Scripture tells us that those who belong to Christ will one day be raised with him and share in his glory. We can take that, dear friends, to the bank. We can trust in the Lord's word. We can trust in the finished work of Christ. Remember that the grave cannot hold the righteous. The grave cannot hold those who have been made righteous in Christ. And dear friends, our hearts should be overcome and overwhelmed with joy because of what the Lord has done for us, and that he's given us this privilege to live out our days here in his kingdom, bringing him the glory that he deserves. Dear friends, may we give our lives sacrificially to the Lord who saved us for his glory and for his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the typologies in your word. We see that in Adam and Joseph and Moses and so many other places, and we see it in Daniel. We thank you, Lord, that as we read the Old Testament, so many things direct our gaze forward to the cross, to Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for us, and our redemption in him. So, Lord, today we celebrate as your people. We thank you with joyful and glad hearts for your work of redemption that you've worked before us, before the foundation of the world, and brought to fruition in Jesus and in our baptism into the faith. God, we praise you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.